Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read, and that is Galatians chapter 4. And reading again at verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, we can read from verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so on. So our text is from verse 4 to verse 7. And the Lord helping us, we would endeavor to consider these verses and seek to meditate on Christ being appointed to accomplish the will of His Father. And that was in His incarnation, that is, taking upon Himself human nature, in His obedience to the law, in His death on Calvary. And by this work, by His obedience and death, the Lord Jesus satisfied the claims of the law and the justice of God. And by His blood, He purchased reconciliation with the Holy One, and He secured for all His people an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. You see, because Christ was obedient unto death, He gives to sinners everlasting life, and He appoints to His people a kingdom, and He gives to them not only the dignity of children who are free, that He gives them the character and the disposition of children. And does that describe you this Sabbath morning? Are you coming to God in Christ and confiding in God as children come to a Father who is able and ready to help them? It is through Christ, the eternal Son of God, that God makes people like you and me to be sons of God, daughters of the King. And He sends the Spirit of His Son into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And this is what every one of us this Sabbath morning should pray for, that the Holy Spirit would work in us, that we would be prompted within our hearts to cry, Father, Father. And the Lord helping us, we would look at, first of all, the appointment and sending of Christ the Son. When the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth His Son. The appointment and the sending of Christ into the world. In the second place, we would look at the accomplishment and the service of Christ. He was made of a woman, He was made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That is the work of Christ. This is His accomplishment. The accomplishment and service of Christ, the Son of God. And in the third place, we would look at the adoption of sons by the Spirit of Christ. He did this work that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An inheritance belongs to you if you are led by the Spirit of God, crying, Abba, Father. Well, with the Lord's help, we will look at these three things. The appointment. Secondly, the accomplishment. And thirdly, the adoption. First of all, then, the appointment. Let us think about Christ being appointed to this work. He was sent by the Father. And he was sent at the appointed time, when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth his Son. Just as there is a set time for children in the family to be no longer under the tutorship and schoolmaster, but at that appointed time they are given the privileges of sonship, everything that belongs to the fact that they are children, at the appointed time, so there was a set time for Christ to come into the world and set free his children. It was at the appointed time, when the fullness of time was come. He was prophesied of, and at that time that was prophesied, at the appointed time, God sent forth his Son. The Son of God came into the world. Certain things had to be taken care of at first. The people of Israel were being prepared. God instituted the ceremonies so that they might learn lessons and so be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. The prophecies, of course, themselves had to be fulfilled. And then there was also a full demonstration of the helplessness of man. The fact that man needed a Savior, that needed to become manifest. The sinfulness of man was going to be very evident, and man's helplessness as a result would become very plain, and then Christ would come. If Christ came into the world before the appointed time, the need of a deliverer would not be so keenly felt. But man's inability would be seen to be severe, and his case would be seen to be desperate, and he desperately needed a Savior. Man was sinful. Man is sinful. And though man was created upright and had the law of God written in his heart, though he had the power and ability to keep the law of God perfectly, yet he was created and subject to his own will. I mean to say that his will was subject to change. He was left to the freedom and the liberty of his own will, and so was under a possibility of change and a possibility of transgressing the law of God. And as you know, he sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. And that sin was the cause of God withdrawing his presence from him. And man was cut off from the life-giving influences of the Spirit of God. And he became dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we have to remember that Adam was a representative man. Adam represented the whole human race, except for Jesus Christ. He did not represent the Son of God, of course. Adam represented the whole human race, that is, all his posterity, or all his descendants, descending from him by ordinary generation. And so we ourselves, by that representation, were there in Adam. We sinned in him and fell with him in the first transgression. And the same death and sin, the same corrupt nature is transmitted to us. And we ourselves, because we sinned in Adam, and because he is the original root of mankind, we ourselves have fallen. And we possess a corrupt nature. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that death and sin would become manifest. And man could not save himself. Self-recovery is impossible, whether it's through natural religion and natural revelation, by looking at creation, we do know that there is a God, but that is not sufficient to save man from his sin. Supernatural revelation is necessary, but natural revelation does not reveal a sacrifice. The creation around us tells us about the existence and power of God, but does not tell us of the remedy to deliver us from our fallen nature. Not even supernatural revelation by itself can deliver us from our sin and ruin. Thinking of the Mosaic institutions, the law of Moses, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, even the chosen people, Israel, left to themselves, even with the supernatural revelation, could not liberate themselves from their bondage to sin. They needed the Savior himself. So when the fullness of the time has come, after the centuries have gone by, when man's sin and helplessness become obvious, then at the appointed time, when the time was ripe, the Savior came. God sent forth his Son. The anticipation of the Jews was high. The God's chosen people, yes, they were waiting for a deliverer. They were told about the Messiah. Sadly, many of them were looking only for a temporal deliverer, one who would deliver them from Roman domination. But there were some who were looking for spiritual deliverance. We think of Simeon and Anna, who waited for the consolation of Israel. And he came. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. He sent his Son. He did not send a mere human being, a mere earthly deliverer. He had sent many of those, and they could not deliver man from the guilt of his sin. Samson could deliver the Israelites from the Philistines, and so could David slay a giant, of course, with God's help. But these deliverers could not deliver man from his guilt. It needed to be God's own Son. Yes, the Son of his love, his only begotten Son, the Son of the Father in truth and love. God sent his Son when the fullness of time was come. And Jesus is the Son of God. And he did not become the Son of God when he came into the world. That is not the origin of his sonship. He was the Son of God from eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. The same glory that he had as the eternal Word is the same glory that he has as the eternal Son. The fact that he is the eternal Logos, the Word, he reveals the mind of God. From eternity he is the Word. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the Word. And then he says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The glory is the same, and its source and origin is eternity. From eternity, he is the Son of the Father in truth and love. And God sent him. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. He was ordained from eternity, chosen by God the Father to be the Savior. The Apostle Peter speaks of that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. God's people are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, who verily Certainly, indeed, Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He came, he appeared, he walked among you, but recognize this, verily he was foreordained. He was previously ordained from the foundation of the world, from eternity. God had chosen his Son and appointed him to this work. From all eternity, there was a people who were given to him to be his seed or his children. And he was appointed to deliver them. They needed to be saved. They needed to be redeemed, called out from the world, justified from their guilt, and sanctified and purified in their souls, and glorified, exalted, raised up into glory in heaven. So he was chosen, he was appointed to this work, and did the Son of God agree to do this? Of course he did. He was not forced against his will. He says, "Lo, I come to do thy will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So he was sent and he consented to the terms of this appointment. He consented to the terms of the covenant. It was an agreement. God appointed him. The Son of God consented and agreed to come into the world to save sinners. And that leads us to consider the accomplishment. He was appointed to it, and he came to accomplish it. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he came to accomplish the will of his Father. God the Father appointed his Son to do this work. Now let's consider what this work is. When you come to the job site and the supervisor is there, you see what lies before you. You see the work that has to be done. And you are given particular instructions. The supervisor tells you what to do. And your supervisor doesn't take you by the neck and put you into the work. You have to consent to do it. The Lord Jesus consented to this work. And what was the work? What was assigned him? What was the task? First we read that he was made of a woman. Yes, the Lord Jesus consented to being born of a woman. He was made of a woman. That's telling us he was born of the Virgin Mary. And he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. And he was born of the Virgin Mary. And what an honor is placed on woman. And backing up a bit to think about the word made can also be translated became. So God sent forth his Son being come of a woman, becoming of a woman, coming of a woman. Now, the origin was the woman. He was born of the Virgin Mary. So womanhood is exalted. And that is something also to think about. We don't have time to consider it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I believe there's a connection there. She shall be saved in childbearing. She shall be saved in the childbearing. In the childbearing of none other than Christ himself. But that's for another time. And indeed we have looked at it on a previous occasion. So it's honor for woman. But the fact is, it was humiliation for the Son of God to become a man. He took to himself flesh and blood. He is the divine Son of God. He created the heavens and the earth. He fills all things. And to think that he was born of a woman and made like to us and was laid in a manger, in an instrument for feeding the animals, that is infinite humiliation. But why did he do that? Well, according to our text, to redeem them that were under the law. But also thinking about the fact that those that he came to save were children. They were children given to him, and they were children who had flesh and blood. They were human beings. They had bodies and souls, and for there to be a deliverance of them, for the Savior to deliver them, he must take their nature. So we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also," that is Christ also, "himself likewise took part of the same." He himself, like them, took flesh and blood. He took to himself a human nature. And that is the wonder of the incarnation, the enfleshment, we might say, of Christ. He says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." So God the Father prepared a body for him, and he took to himself flesh and blood. So think of the glorious person of the Son of God. This one friend who is your Savior, if you believe in him, who delivers you from the curse of the law. Think about who he is. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the one who is God, but took to himself human nature. And he, the Son of God, became what he was not. And that is, he became man. He was not man before. He became what he was not. He became man. But did he cease to be what he always was? Did he cease to be God? No. He became what he was not, although he did not cease to be what he always was. He became man and continued to be God. So our Deliverer, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of God who became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures. That is, the divine nature and the human nature remain distinct. They are not mixed together. The divine nature and the human nature are distinct and yet united in one person forever. He is not two persons. He is the Son of God, one person. So that when we look to him hanging on Calvary's cross in his human nature, suffering, bleeding, dying, we may say, "Be still and know that he is God." He is one person. He suffered in his human nature, but the one who suffered was God. And then when we think about the one who rules the universe, holding the stars in his hand, and indeed the stars of the churches, he is one who possesses human nature. He is a man. And we may look to him, one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So the person who was sent is the eternal Son of God, and he became man. He continued to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Now, he came to save the children, so he took to himself flesh and blood. The children needed deliverance. They were in bondage. The children were in bondage to sin. The children were in bondage to Satan. The children were bound over to God's wrath and curse. And that is why Jesus came to save them. Do you feel in bondage today? Is your conscience troubling you? This, my friend, is where you will get deliverance from the one who came to give liberty to sinners like you, to set them free from an accusing conscience, to set them free from nothing less than the curse of the law. And so he set about their deliverance. He came to do this work, to accomplish the will of his Father. So we read, not only was he made of a woman, he was made under the law. What does that mean? You read your Bible every day, I trust. You're not skipping over the epistles of Paul the Apostle. And you find little expressions here and there that likely we're tempted to just pass over and not give it much thought at all. What does it mean he was made under the law? Perhaps it's not really that difficult after all. He subjected himself to the law. He rendered obedience to the law. He was made under the law. Well, doesn't that imply that before this he was over the law? Yes, because he is the lawgiver. Jesus gave the law. He gave the law at Mount Sinai in 10 commandments. But think of this, the one who is the lawgiver is now the law subject. So he gave the law, but he himself will submit to the law. He was made under the law. And for the lawgiver to become the law subject, is that not humiliation? He was humbling himself to submit to the law. But he had to do that if sinners are going to be set free. He must do this in order to set them free from the curse of the law, because the children were disobedient children. They were wayward children. They went astray. They did not keep the commandments of God. God is holy and just. He is not going to wink at disobedience. His law must be honored. He will get glory and honor to his law. And that is what the Lord Jesus came to do, to magnify the law and make it honorable by obeying it. Before, it was like sin was splattering mud all over the law, and it was dishonored by disobedience. But Christ has come in human nature to keep the commandments, so that the commandments that you have broken, friend, Christ would keep. The law that you have transgressed and gone into forbidden territory, the Lord Jesus would fulfill the law. He would bring about complete conformity to the law. He would keep the law and the commandments. And he did it freely. Yes, he must do it if children are to be saved. But from his own point of view, he did it freely, because what I mean to say is he did not owe obedience for himself, because he already possessed everything that obedience to the law could earn. He, again, is the lawgiver. He is a divine person. So his obedience to the law was rendered freely, that the merit of his obedience might be given over to those who believe. Here is a rich and abundant source of merit, freely overflowing for the chief of sinners. Here is the righteousness that Jesus Christ performed so that sinners like you and me might be delivered from the curse of the law. That would constitute the righteousness, the basis upon which a sinner is saved and made acceptable to God. Not only must he obey the law that was broken, he must suffer the law's penalty. So he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. A price had to be paid. They were under the law, not only bound to obey the law, they were under the law in terms of being under the penalty of the law. By their disobedience, they had incurred God's wrath and curse. They brought upon themselves the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And Christ has come to redeem them from it, to redeem them that were under the law. So Christ's obedience to the law was obedience to the point of death. He is the sinner's substitute. He came to take the place of the guilty sinner, to suffer the punishment that the sinner deserves, to take upon himself the curse which the sinner deserves. And by doing so, he would redeem the sinner from the curse. He would set the sinner free from the curse. Going to the previous chapter, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has set us free from the curse. How? Being made a curse for us. So that text actually says that Christ became a curse. That is, he identified himself with the curse. Just as sin was imputed to him, and the Bible says in one place that he was made sin, that's because sin was imputed to him, it was charged to his account. So because he was made sin, the curse of God came upon him. And he was so identified with the curse was so inextricably bound to him that it actually says he was made a curse. And Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And Paul the Apostle explains, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22. Whenever someone was executed and hung on a tree, he couldn't stay on the tree overnight. He had to be taken down from the tree, because that was symbolizing a curse. All those who hang on a tree are cursed. And you shouldn't allow the curse to continue. So they had to be taken down from the tree. But the point is, everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. Christ hung on the wood of the cross. He was a curse. And by being made a curse, he set sinners free from the curse. He was the substitute. And what is a substitute? One who takes the place of another so that he accomplishes the goal just as if the other had done it himself. To put it more simply, think of it this way. Let us say somebody, A, has a work to accomplish but cannot. He needs a substitute, B. And what A is bound to do is accomplished as if is accomplished by B. So A has a work to do, he needs a substitute, B. And what A is bound to do is accomplished by B. So B accomplishes it as if A had done it himself. That is perfect substitution. And so Christ takes the place of the sinner. The sinner deserves God's wrath. Christ takes the sinner's place. He takes the sinner's wrath. He obeys the law for the sinner. And he accomplishes the goal as if the sinner had done it himself. It is perfect substitution. And instead of the sinner being cursed, Christ is cursed. And God accepts it in the place of the sinner. And if God accepts it in the place of the sinner will go free. That is because God is just. And he will not punish twice for the same sin. If Christ takes the curse which the sinner deserves, he will be punished. Christ will be punished and not the sinner. So Christ came to redeem them that were under the law. He sets them free. He sets them free from the condemning power of the law. That is the foundation of our deliverance from the guilt and the condemnation that we deserve. Do you feel your need of deliverance? Perhaps there are some who need to be pricked in their consciences that they will appreciate what Christ has done for them, what He has done for sinners. He has set sinners free from the curse of the law, so that those who receive Christ will not be cursed. So he accomplished the work God the Father gave him to do. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, under the condemning power of the law. And the work is accomplished. The curse is gone. Because Christ has satisfied the justice of God. He did everything that was required. In other words, He drained all that was in the curse. And a curse that has overtaken its victim is a spent force. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse. He has taken it all. When the executioner takes the sword to slay the prisoner, the executioner has lost his power over the prisoner. The most he could do was kill. And after he has killed, there's nothing left he can do. So he has, by that very action, lost his power over the prisoner. And so, for Christ, who represents the sinner, Christ has taken the sword of divine justice, and the justice of God is satisfied. There's nothing left to do. He has died the death sinners deserve. And if you are sheltering beneath the precious blood of Christ, you are set free. The justice of God is satisfied. There's nothing left to do. Death is accomplished because Christ accomplished the will of the Father. He cried on the cross when He was pierced in His hands and His feet. He cried, "It is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." And He gave up the ghost because the work was completed. So there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The guilt is removed. They are delivered from the bondage to the law, to the condemning power of the law. They are delivered from the wrath and curse of God. And they are brought into the family of God. That is what Christ came to accomplish, setting the children free to bring the children into the family, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So we consider, in the third place, the adoption. Christ did this work that we, Paul says, might receive the adoption of sons. An adoption is an act of God's free grace. God freely accepts sinners into the family of God. And they enjoy all the rights and the privileges of the children of God. Why does God accept sinners into His favor, into the family of God? Well, of course, it is in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ. The ground of this adoption is union with Christ. That is what our text brings before us. To redeem them, God sent His Son, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the basis of the adoption is the work of Christ. It is union with Christ, who has been born of a woman, and through his incarnation and taking our nature, becoming the Son of Man, that we might be made the sons of God. So think of that. He is the eternal Son of God. He has the relationship of Son to the Father. And he carried that relationship into his office as mediator, as Savior. And so the union that God's people have with Christ is the basis of that adoption, whereby the love of the Father that embraces him also embraces them. That's the wonderful idea and truth that comes out. That God loves his people in his Son, and he extends to them that favor which rests on his Son. And they participate in that love wherewith he loves the Son as far as a created being can share in it. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. God loves his children in his Son, and therefore his love to them does not wax and wane. His love to his children is unchangeable. And it is the same in degree for each one. That is, he loves all his children the same. There is no favoritism with God. Because he loves them in his Son. He doesn't love them because of their good works. He doesn't love them even because of the graces of his Spirit. The source, the origin, the cause of his love is from himself, and he loves them in his Son. He does not love some more than others. He loves all the children the same. The children loved in his Son, adopted into the family of God, they are set free. And that is what clearly comes out in our text. Remember that there were some who asked Simon Peter, "Does not your master give tribute?" And Peter says, "Yes." And later on, the Savior speaks to Simon Peter. "What do you think, Peter? Who are those who have to give tribute? The children or the servants and the strangers?" And he says, the servants and the strangers. And the Lord Jesus said, "Then are the children free." But then he says, so that we don't offend them, here's what you do. But our point is, the children are free. As Matthew Poole says, that's the highest notion of freedom and liberty. They're children. They're sons and daughters of the King. They're not going to be charged. They don't have to pay any fee. They don't have to perform some kind of work and earn and merit a right into the King's favor. They are children and they are free. And therefore, adopted sons and daughters, they have the rights and privileges of the children of God. They are justified. They are no more servants. They are not in a state of servile subjection to the law. They don't have to keep the commandments and then expect God to give them his favor. No, they are justified freely. They are pardoned. They are accepted. Their sins are cast into the depths of the sea. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath God removed our transgressions from us, and that in his love and freely, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. The children receive all the privileges of being children of God. They are they are received into the family of God. They have the name of God put upon them. They are called Christians, and they receive the spirit of adoption. They cry, Abba, Father. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and they receive the compassion of God, just as a father pities his children, feels sorry for them, wants to take care of them, and they are provided for, just as the father provides for the children. The children, when they ask for bread, the father will not give a stone or a serpent. The father gives what the children need. And so the father knows what his children need and will provide for them. And they are never cast off. The children are not like servants to be dismissed at any time. They belong in the home. They belong to the family of God. They inherit the promises. They are heirs of everlasting life. Well, I was just looking at the Confession of Faith. It's a very good summary of all the privileges of the sons of God. All things work together for their good, even afflictions. The children are chastised by their father for their good, that they would be trained, they would learn, they would grow. So the apostle says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that sinners are born again. They are regenerated. They are given not only the title to sonship, but they are not given only the dignity of children, but they are given the disposition of children. They are given the character of children by the operation of the Spirit of Christ. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And what is the evidence of that? Crying, Abba, Father. Are you crying to God as your Father? What does this mean briefly, Abba, Father? Well, Abba is the original language of the Apostle Paul. And then Father is the Greek. The Jews, and everyone in those days who engaged in commercial activity and travel and so on, would use the Greek as the universal language. So Abba expresses the mother tongue. And those who have two languages, when they come to speak about things that are very dear to them and familiar, and for example in their prayers, they're more likely to use their mother tongue as expressing what is most familiar and dear to them. So there is Paul. He's crying himself, Abba, in his own mother tongue. And then he explains what it is. Of course, those that he wrote to, they wouldn't know what Abba meant. So he refers to the Greek. He says, Father. Well, that's one way to explain the words, but another has pointed out that Abba expresses the native language, indeed, the heart which comes to expression, confiding in God. And the word father explains the relationship, children to a father. And when the child of God, so weak, perhaps so young in the faith, may hardly know the depth and meaning of the relationship, nevertheless, he or she cries from the depths of the heart, Abba, Father, confiding in God as children to a father. And God knows the meaning of those words. He knows the meaning of Abba. And it's similar, I believe, to Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And just because we cannot clothe our desires in words does not mean that God cannot understand us. He knows the meaning of those groans from the depths of our heart. Well, perhaps you feel that you cannot call God your Father. And indeed, it is a great blessing to be able to call God our Father and to use that word, Father, Father. Yet is there that earnestness? Combine the two words, Abba, Father, Father, Father. Is there a cry to God to help us? It's not that you're calling Him Father with those very words, but you have the attitude of children and you are confiding in the Lord just as children confide in their parents. And you bring to God your concerns and you're opening up to Him and you're depending upon Him for your specific needs. Your whole attitude is calling Him Father. And what about you, friend, who are still alienated from God? You're still outside. And if there's any thought of God at all, it's a slavish thought. And it's not like a child confiding in God, but it's, what do I have to do in order to get off from punishment? Tell me the rules. Tell me what is required of me that I might not have to endure the angry face of the one who inhabits heaven. Yeah, clearly, you're not in the family of God. But what is required? What should you do? Well, recognize this. God the Father is calling you. Jesus Christ is inviting you. The Holy Spirit is striving with you. And He is calling you. God is calling you to return. Yes, you have sinned. And perhaps even now you're in the far-off country. And I don't know your exact condition, whether it's still spending all in riotous living or beginning to feel your need and feeding upon the husks that the swine eat. Whatever your condition, God is calling you. And you might say, well, that's very strange. I don't belong in the family of God. Just look at me. I'm like a riotous person and reveling and partying and giving my life over to sin. Indeed, it is very wonderful that God should call such as you are. And God Himself says in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 19, how shall I put thee among the children? How can it be? Nevertheless, He says, and I said, thou shalt call me my Father, and shalt not turn away from me. So the Lord is calling you. Will you not come to Him? Will you not identify yourself by faith in Christ? Come to Jesus. Come to the Father. Say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am not worthy to be called thy son. Come to Him and do not stay apart from Him, for He calls you. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. By the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who was ordained from eternity and died on Calvary's cross, He has poured out His soul into death and turned away the wrath of God for sinners like you. Come to Him. And though your sins be like crimson, they shall be as wool. Only come to Him and you will receive the dignity of children and the disposition of children. Because as many as have received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name, who were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let God's people then, who are depending upon God in Christ, seek to give thanks and show their gratitude by living not as servants, not as slaves, but as children, ever confiding in God as their Father, and break away from the works of the flesh that Paul speaks of in chapter 5, and bear the fruit of the Spirit. How do you know if the Spirit is in you? the spirit of adoption, because those who have the Spirit bear the fruit of the Spirit. And they are to seek to go on bearing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There is no law forbidding you to bear fruit. There is no law that will condemn you if you are bearing fruit, because that's the evidence that you are in Christ, who has come to redeem them that were under the law. And more, rejoice. Rejoice because an inheritance belongs to you. You are no longer a servant. You are a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. An inheritance is reserved to you that is undefiled and that does not fade away. If you don't take care of an inheritance here, the grass will grow, the fences will break down, the thieves will come and plunder. But in heaven there is an inheritance reserved and will never fade. In heaven for you, you are an heir. And the moment is coming in which God's people, who are weary of this life, will pass from this scene of time into the eternal world, and they will behold the face of God in light and glory. They are children, and with gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They will reign with Christ, and on the day of judgment it will be made clear. It will be made clear to the world that they are the children of God. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. What has he done? Are we praising him for what God has done, what Christ came to do, and in what God is doing in sending forth the Spirit? But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And may the Lord grant it and bless his word to us. Let us pray.